Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. In this particular section, we have a personal message. Verse 5 says, "The word of truth of the gospel which has come unto you," means that the word is revealed. Christianity stands for reality as a revelation of the truth that comes from above. It's also a gospel, which means that the truth or the revelation is primarily good news, particularly because of the hope it brings on a bright future that we have in Jesus Christ. This message is truthful, which means it's genuine, it's trustworthy, it's incapable of alteration. That was the word revealed. And we have something else in this section about the word. So the word was received. You'll see God's plan here operating. God reveals his word. It's the truth, it's the gospel, it's his good news which has come to you. And every person on the face of the earth gets this information. And then notice the second thing was a received. The gospel is both heard and heeded, because the Colossian Christians had not only listened to it in verse 5, but they welcomed it and made it a part of their personal experience. The preaching of the gospel calls for attention on the part of those to whom it's sent. And whenever it's thoughtfully and earnestly considered, it'll produce the blessed effects on the mind and the soul and the life of the person. Now, these hearers realized that it was the grace of God in truth. In verse 6. So then, the idea of truth is made prominent. Since the essence of good news is true, then the value attached to it is grace. And this makes it real and effective. And not only had the gospel been assimilated in Colossae, but it was actually gone much further, so that the apostle could speak of it having reached all the world in verse 6. Now, this statement in view of the early date of writing is very significant in that it demonstrates the universality of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew and also to the Greek. So we have another aspect of the truth of the word, and that is the word reproduced. In other words, it was revealed, it was received, and it reproduced. Another test of the gospel is its faithfulness. Does it really accomplish what it sets out to do? Does it really convert the soul? Does it really make wise the foolish? Now, whatever its message is, and whatever it's heard in the grace of God, known thereby in personal experience, and one of the proofs of it is bearing fruit and increasing. And it'll be seen everywhere. Not only reception of the gospel, but reproduction was also the outcome of the hearing and the learning of the word of truth. The inevitable result of the gospel is divine and living seed. It is production. This fruit was at once continuous and increasing, showing both inward and outward vigor. It's always an essential feature and a strong proof of the gospel that these results should be both constant and progressive. And this is what we have stated here. Since the day they first heard and knew the grace of God in truth, it doesn't take long for the grace and the gospel to work. The minute it's received, it begins to bear fruit. In other words, grace works. Since the day they first heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Knew the grace of God. The use of the word know is of special importance. This is not a superficial knowledge. when they heard it, they knew it for what it was. Epinosis. And this is one of the marks of these epistles of those who were captive in Rome, indicating a full and mature knowledge. This word indicates a personal experience as well as intellectual apprehension, part of that knowledge of God which is life eternal. So literal translation of verse 6, which is come unto you. Which is come unto you is para, which means comes alongside of you. The gospel, when it's taught, comes alongside of you, just like a comforter. As it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, there is reproductive. As it does also in you since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is on behalf of you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So not only is the word revealed and received and reproduced, but now it has a relationship. Now you can follow this, and it's interesting. When the gospel is taught, it reveals the grace of God in truth. Then the person makes a decision and receives it. And then it becomes reproductive. And then it relates to others who received it. It was the same message that Epaphras, the evangelist at Colossae, had proclaimed to these people. He is described as Paul's beloved fellow slave, as a faithful minister of Christ, who had also declared to the apostle the Colossians' love in the Spirit. Through the effectual ministry of Epaphras, they evidently were realizing the grace of God in such a way as to reproduce it in the love that came directly from God the Holy Spirit. It is worthwhile to note in this passage a significant and suggestive implication of what is now known as the doctrine of the Trinity, verses 6 through 8. It is in such ways as this that the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are most definitely and effectively shown in their divine influence on the spiritual life of the born-again believer. In verse 6, you have the grace of God in truth. That's the Father. In verse 7, a faithful minister of Christ. That's the Son. And in verse 7, declared your love in the Spirit. And that's God the Holy Spirit. That's another one of those passages that declare the Trinity. So then this verse, or these verses, 5 through 8, say that the Word was revealed, God was faithful, and the word was received by those who heard it. And as a result, it reproduced, taking them from darkness into light. And it was related because they had a relationship with those who had already accepted it. In other words, the gospel, without a shadow of a doubt, as per Romans 1:16 in this passage, is definitely the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. Now, the word power comes from the word dynamic. And it shows that Christianity was intended to be in the soul and the life. And the reality of it is an abundant evidence in the way in which the Colossian Christians experienced the grace of God in truth. This was the dynamic in their lives. The gospel is God's power unto salvation, which one of the great words of the New Testament covers past, present, and future. If you think about it, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, both to the Jew and the Greek. Now think about that. Is it the power of God unto salvation? Most people stop at point one. Now it's talking about salvation all the way through. The gospel has a power where it takes you at a point of salvation to make you a born-again believer, gives you the power to live the Christian way of life, and also you end up in heaven. See, maybe when we looked at that passage before, or people think about it, it's only talking about the power of God unto salvation, meaning accepting Christ as Savior and over, but it carries all the way through. The acceptance of the gospel clearly resulted in the continuous work of salvation of these believers as they allow the grace of God to operate in their lives. The gospel is God's power to salvation unto all. The universality of the gospel is evident here as elsewhere. It had come to others besides those in Colossae and was bearing fruit in all the world, verse 6. And there's nothing more impressive in grace than the adaptability of Christianity. I don't know if you understand how great the adaptability of grace in Christianity is. Think of all the various types of people that it adapts itself to. Think of all the different capacities that it adapts itself to. Think about all the circumstances of human life all over the world. Think about it for a minute. The grace of God and salvation hath appeared to every man. And it is so adaptable that it fits every personality, whether a person's from India, England, United States, or wherever. Now, if you tried to witness to these different cultures and capacities and personalities and circumstances that people are in, you couldn't start. Now, some of these pseudo-evangelists say you have to learn the custom of that person to witness to that person. No, you don't. The power of God and the grace of God and salvation appears to each personality in each varied circumstance, in each capacity that they have. It's like there's a little hole or a big hole in every person, and that just comes in and fills it. And so they have an opportunity to accept it. Maybe someday we'll learn something about the grace of God. Might as well start now. This is one of the strongest evidences that it comes from God. Don't worry, Loretta, it doesn't bother me. Honestly, it doesn't. Do whatever you want to do, you know. I'd rather them sit here. So do whatever you like. Don't worry about me. This is the best daycare center in the world. The only one I approve of. This is one of the strongest evidence that it comes from God when the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men and has an impact on each person, regardless of their circumstance or their environment or their capacities. Only God could do that. Christianity, on the contrary, because its source is divine and gracious, is equally suited to all races of mankind. Have you ever noticed that there are certain cultures that have their own religion, and it never spreads too far other than where it is? And yet here is the grace of God and salvation, and there are people all over the world that have accepted it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all through believing. The emphasis is placed here in a way in which these people in Colossae first heard, and they learned, and they believed, and they came to know the word of truth of the gospel, verse 5. This shows clearly that the message about Christ is extended and intended to be received by simply faith. When it is thus accepted, it soon vindicates itself in various ways in souls and life. gospel is God's power unto salvation for all who believe, is to be proclaimed everywhere. This too is implied and suggested through this passage in Colossians. When the gospel is received, it's to be passed on. For it's impossible to keep it locked up in the believer's soul. See, he became a faithful minister of Christ, verse 7. And he had seen when Epaphras received the message from Paul. He became a faithful minister and quickly communicated it to others, and the gospel bore fruit in them. Thereby still others in turn were made acquainted with it. This is the supreme proof of our reality of the Christian way of life. The proclamation of the gospel to others. Gratitude impels, for there's nothing else like it. And obedience compels, so very many souls have not yet heard it. Now, verses 9 through 13, we have the apostles' prayer. Verses 1 through 2, we have the salutation. Verses 3 through 8, we had Paul's thanksgiving. Now in verses 9 through 23, we have the request. The prayer of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you could hear a person in private prayer, you could obtain a guide to that person's spiritual life. And this prayer is a case in point. Now, it's interesting, we don't know each other's prayers, and that's not for our noses to stick into. But here we have something interesting. We have prayers by the Apostle Paul. And when you are able to look into a person's prayer life, you get a pretty good idea of what the person's like. Philippians, Ephesians, in Colossians, the epistles of the first captivity are of particular interest because they express so fully Paul's deeper experiences. And because of this, they are of great importance in revealing some of the most mature developments of the Apostle Paul's spiritual life. And they give us a valuable opportunity for testing and directing our own lives. When Paul prayed for, in regard to others, suggests what was essential for them and therefore for us. And this first prayer in Colossians is important because it incorporates and introduces the great subject of this epistle. Verse 9a, the reason for the prayer. You had something that you want to pray for someone. In fact, someone called today and asked me if I would remember them in prayer because they're making some big decision. And they wanted to know how they could tell the will of God. And I said that if there are two opportunities, don't take either one of them. And he said, what? I said, if there are two opportunities, don't take either one of them. He said, that's the problem I have. I said, of course. If there's two, knowing us, we'll pick the wrong one, if given a choice. So I said, just wait until there is one. And wait until there's one. And then, when you go hesitantly to that one, and you feel reluctant about going through it, then ask the Lord to kick you through it. And then you'll know where it is. So, the reason for prayer. Since Paul had neither founded nor even visited the Colossian church, the information he had about its growth in faith and love had come from Epaphras, verse 7 and verse 8. And ever since he received these tidings, Paul had not only thanked God, as we have seen in verses 3 and 4, but also had unceasingly offered his prayer because of his deep interest in the spiritual well-being of the Christians in Colossae. Prayerful concern for the experience of those to whom he was writing was one of the prominent marks of Paul's character. His was no self-centered life, but one ever keenly alert to appreciate the indications of grace in others. Such interest in spiritual life and progress of a believer is a real sign of divine grace, for it prevents him from being self-centered. Seeing, appreciating, thanking God for the grace that you see in other people. That's esteeming the other person over self. How unlike we often are to a Christian of the type of Barnabas, of whom we read, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Not too many people. I'll tell you this, it's one of those little soul kinks. When they see God being gracious to another believer, they have no capacity for that. They don't want to hear it. Basically, because they want it. But you know, when you can share the enthusiasm with another person that has no bearing particularly on your well-being, only the fact that you're in the body of Christ and you can appreciate God being gracious to a person, that's where it is. Now, this is only possible by having a mind at leisure from itself. You can only appreciate and thank God for the grace of seeing other people if your own mind is not focused on yourself. And when we are thus deeply interested in the manifestations of the divine working in the lives of other people, we should not only praise God for them, but also, like the Apostle Paul here, pray fervently for them that the blessings of God would continue and deepen. You know, how many times when you hear about someone being blessed by the grace of God, yeah, that's neat. But what about me? And I'm no blessing you, never blessing me. Or when you do appreciate it, you never think about saying, thank God for the grace you gave that person. Keep on giving grace to that person and deepen in the Lord. Knock them out with it. You see? Go one step further. That's the way to appreciate it. This is what he's doing. You'll see it here in a minute. For this cause we, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. For this cause is on account of this, because of this. Namely, the good report from Colossae, as was given in verses 4 through 8. This is a motive that prompted Paul to pray for these believers. The word also indicates that they have been praying for him. Pray is pros eukamai, a general word for prayer meaning to offer petitions, and pros means face to face with the Lord at the throne of grace. Now, verses 9b through 12a give us the object of the prayer. The substance of Paul's prayer was twofold. And I call this, for a better title for our tape, Walk the Will. Two words that make it self-explanatory. Walk the Will. Get to know God's will for your life and walk it. So the first part of his prayer is the will of God to be understood. That's 9b. And the second part, verse 10 through 12a, is the will for God to be understood. So, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There is the will. What is the will of God for the believer's life, general category, regardless of spiritual gifts? What should we pray for one another? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The will is only found in his word. Desire is a specific word for prayer, which signifies to ask for something to be given, giving prominence to the thing asked for rather than the person. The word desire is used in the sense of asking. The will of God, known and done, is the keynote of all true Christian living. That's the formula. The will of God, known and done, is the key to Christianity. It was of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same principle. When Jesus Christ knew the will of God the Father, he walked in that will. Did he not? Well, Christ came expressly, he said, to do the will of his Father. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. Christ told his disciples, to meet was to do the will of him who had sent him, John 4:34. The will of God is the substance of revelation. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. For what is the scripture from beginning to end but the revelation of God's will for man? You start in Genesis and end up in Revelation, and the whole thing is revelation of what God's will is for your life. Perhaps the most all-embracing prayer, if you want to be on good one-category prayer request for the Lord, Psalm 143, verse 10. It's a very simple prayer. Teach me to do thy will, Lord. Now, you better be careful with that one. Because in order for him to fulfill that to you, you have to come under the will of God, which is the Word of God. You can't hang out in Hoopers and pray this prayer, because there's no way for him to teach you to do his will if you don't know what the will is. The whole Christian life is summed up in the phrase, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2:17. Since the divine will is to dominate everything, well might be the apostle's prayer for these believers in Colossae to be filled with the knowledge of it. If the formula is to know the will of God, then no wonder Paul is saying he's praying that they will be filled of it. Now, the word knowledge means mature spiritual experience. That's epinosis. And Paul uses this quite frequently in writing from Rome, in Ephesians 1:7, Philippians 1:9, Philemon 6. Paul regarded such mature knowledge as the preeminent mark of a ripening Christian. John bears the same testimony in three stages of Christian life represented by little children, young men and fathers, 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. Little children have, young men are, and the fathers know. Father knows best. And this spiritual knowledge or experience is the great safeguard against error, in that it gives power to distinguish between good and evil, and between truth and falsehood. So verse 9, filled with the knowledge of his will. The measure of this knowledge is to be carefully noted. Filled. The word indicates a constant experience, a fullness that is to be realized constantly and continually. It's not a bare knowledge, but a complete one. A permanent, practical awareness of what is right and what is true. When a soul experiences this, it is provided not only with the greatest safeguard against danger, but also with the secret of a strong, full, growing, powerful Christian life. Knowledge is epinosis.
over and above knowledge, which is an advance upon the word gnosis. In that it denotes a larger and more thorough knowledge, a knowledge that grasps and penetrates into a subject. It was a favorite word of the Gnostics, who used it to designate the superior knowledge which they claim as their exclusive possession. But Paul prayed that all the believers might become possessors of this knowledge, indicating that it was open for all to appropriate. Not a secret mystery onto which only a few favored could be initiated. I want to reiterate that point once for you, because some people take this and think that it's only for certain people. But this full knowledge, epinosis, is available for every believer. Every believer. As the Gnostics had their superior knowledge, Paul says, so do Christians. The former, the Gnostics, was speculative and false. The latter, for believers, are positive and true. Paul prays that they might not only have it, but they might be filled with a thorough knowledge of God's will, in other words, God's will for the conduct of their lives. And then he says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, this true, perfect knowledge of God's will should be in the sphere of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And again, Paul uses two Gnostic words. These are words from the Gnostics that were giving people trouble in Colossae. And he uses the first word, wisdom, not the one, Sophia. And he uses another word, synesis, for understanding. Sophia, for wisdom, is general. Synesis is special. Sophia embraces the whole range of mental faculties. Synesis is a special faculty of intelligence or insight which discriminates between the false and the true, and grasps the relations in which things stand to each other. In addition, it's called spiritual, which is pneumatikos. Shows that both of these, Sophia and synesis, are to proceed from the filling of the Spirit. So, if you're filled with the Spirit, then you should have wisdom, and you should have synesis, which is discernment. Now, this stands in opposition to fleshly wisdom, which we'll be studying in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 12. And especially to the false wisdom which the Colossians could become ensnared with. The word all, qualifying knowledge and understanding, is literally every kind of knowledge and every kind of understanding. This is another thrust on the part of the Apostle Paul against the religious exclusiveness of the Gnostics. See, they thought they had their handle on and were the only ones who had this wisdom and understanding. And he's saying the gospel is for everyone, and so is the wisdom and understanding for everyone. It has no select group. So wisdom is a general term which implies the power of spiritual perception, the capacity for adapting the best means to bring about the best ends in the things of the Spirit. At the same time, spiritual understanding is a definite application of wisdom to particular cases. And so synideosis would be being wise in time. You have wisdom. Now, here is a case. Apply it, discern it, and make the decision. The specific relations of principles to each other whichever action is to be taken. It really means putting two and two together. Synesis means to put two and two together. As we say today, comparing ideas and opinions for the purpose of adopting the best in any given situation. In general, apprehending the bearing of truth on life, of the importance and necessity of wisdom, and of spiritual understanding, scarcely anything needs to be said. Such Christian sensitivity and perception in the thousand and one crises of life is surely one of the greatest potential blessings, to be able, as a member of the human race, to have wisdom and perspicacity to be discerning into every situation in life is a blessing unheard of. How many errors would be avoided? How many wanderings would be checked by means of spiritual discernment? Still more, how much joy would be experienced and how much genuine service would be rendered if we were always saying and doing the right thing at the right time in the right way. Wisdom and understanding. Sophia and synagesis means doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. Wouldn't it be neat to be able to take every situation in your life that comes about and know, without a shadow of a doubt, just exactly what to do and how to do it? Well, that's what this is talking about. The difficulty with so many people today is that they are superficial in their knowledge and shallow in their experience. And because of that, they are a prey to various errors. And that's why they're carried about with every wind of doctrine. We might safely say that to be filled with knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding means for its complete realization a constant touch with those writings which present the clearly expressed plan of God for our lives. The divine will is in the book. And when it, the Word of God, is illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, we, His children, come to know His will concerning us. No one will ever have the full knowledge of that will. No one can possibly mature in Christian experience if the Word of God is not his or her daily, definite, direct, personal meditation. It purifies the perceptive faculties by its cleansing power. You know, when you're studying the Word, it has a cleansing influence all the time. So naturally, if you don't take it in, for the period that you don't, there's no cleansing. It illuminates the moral faculties with its enlightening power. And it keeps you from being immoral. So you just shut off the source and you don't know. You can read the TV and find out that it doesn't make any difference who you go with or what you do. It controls the emotional faculties. Boy, oh boy. Because we don't need that today. It controls the emotional faculties with its protective power. It energizes the volitional faculties with its stimulating power. Thus, in the constant, continuous use of the Word of God, in our personal practice with reverent meditation and prayer, we shall indeed, to paraphrase the Apostle's words, become, with the full knowledge of His Word, filled with His will in every avenue of perception and in spiritual application. So for this cause, on this account, namely the good report from Colossae, as given in verses 7 and 8, the motive that prompted Paul to pray for his saints, general word for prayer, meaning offer petition, desire a specific word for prayer, which signifies to ask for something to be given, giving prominence to the thing asked for rather than the person, The word desire used in the sense of ask. This word is found in Shakespeare and also accounts of the different scriptures. Knowledge is epinosis. The word is an advance from gnosis, and that it denotes a larger, more thorough knowledge. It is a knowledge which grasps and penetrates into an object. It was a favorite word of the Gnostics, who used it to designate the superior knowledge which they claimed as their exclusive possession. Paul prayed that all the saints may become possessors of this knowledge, indicating that it was open for all appropriate, not a secret mystery into which only a few favored could be initiated. If the Gnostics had their superior knowledge, so did the Christian church. The former was that they not only might have it, but they might be filled with it. His vision is that the Colossian saints may be filled with a thorough knowledge of God's will, his will, for the conduct of their lives. This thorough, perfect knowledge of God's will should be in the sphere of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And again, he uses those two Gnostic words. The word all qualifies both knowledge and understanding. Now, there's another thrust on the part of Paul against the religious exclusiveness of the Gnostics, verse 10, that you might walk worthy. There you go. That's where I came with the title. Once you get to know the will, then you can walk. You walk the will. If you don't know the will, you can't walk, and you stumble. So verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice you are increasing even while you're walking. First, you come to a full knowledge of the Word. You have some discernment. Now you walk in His will. As you're walking in His will, you're worthy of the Lord. He's doing the will of the Father. You're doing the will of the Father. We're on the same scale with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are pleasing Him, being fruitful in everything that you do, and increasing in the knowledge of Him. So what happens? You never really stop increasing in the knowledge of God. The end of spiritual knowledge is walking. You know, some people think that they're spiritual snobs. And they know the Word of God, but won't do anything with the Word of God. It's offensive to them to witness. There are people like that. But the end of spiritual knowledge is walking. Christians are to do good works as a result of being Christians and knowing the will of God. Ephesians 2:10 and James 2. So the walk for God is to be undertaken, and you walk for the Lord. Well, I know there's a lot of people that are walking for different things, for this event and that event, and walking for this, and they're walking for that, but no one's walking for the Lord. If you would walk for the Lord, then these other things are secondary. That's the social gospel. The social gospel says walk for this, and walk for that, walk for the other thing. But the Bible gospel says walk for the Lord, and then walk for them, because if you're not walking with the Lord, you can't walk for them. You can't hit a constant lick. That's why you have to keep on repeating it all the time. So we're given instructions, and now we know how to walk. So knowledge, however, is never an end itself. That's one of the fallacies. Knowledge of the Word of God is not the end, the beginning, but also the means of the end. And so the Apostle states the purpose for which he asks this knowledge of God's Word. It's intended to lead to a corresponding practical living, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Knowledge is to be translated into practice. Christianity has often been spoken of, and one of the terms throughout history for a declaration of the Christian way of life is called, they are of the way. The way indicates a walking. And they're called the way, Christians, in Acts 19:9. In 19:23 and Acts 22:4. Now, walking is an expression in conduct of the inward life of faith. And the Word presupposes life. You can't walk unless you're living. The word walk presupposes that you're alive. So it stands also for energy and movement and progress and conduct. In other words, if you tell someone to walk, first they have to be alive. Secondly, there has to be life there. It also stands for the fact that they have to have energy to walk. There must be some movement and progress and conduct. How can a man walk unless he knows why he moves and where he's going? So the knowledge of God's will is that which gives point and purpose to all Christian activity. Who was it, Amos, that said, can two walk together unless they agree? There's no way. Walk worthy of the Lord is a profound, searching thought. Walk worthy of the Lord. Surely this is impossible. Yet these are plain words of the inspired writer, and they can be compared with other passages that have similar meaning. The apostle seems fond of the word worthy. The word worthy is axios. And it's talking about a scale. And when you have two things on a scale and they balance each other, not one up and one down and so forth, that's what it is. It's a scale. Equal weight. Balance. Walk of equal weight as the Lord walk, or walk in balance, equal value as the Lord. Ephesians 4:1, we are to walk worthy of our Christian calling. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, we're even to walk worthy of God. In Philippians 1:27, our conduct is to be worthy of the gospel. Romans 16:2, just as Christians in Rome were to receive a sister in Christ in a manner worthy of saints. These are some of the glorious possibilities of the grace of God. For we may be perfectly sure that Paul would not have placed such an ideal before us if it could not be realized. God's ideals are realizable. You can realize them. God's commands always imply the means of obedience and the promise of power. Unto all pleasing. That's the word oresko again, which means acceptable. That's a very interesting phrase. To all meeting of his wishes, so as not only to obey explicit precepts, but as it were to anticipate in everything his will. Psalm 143:10, teach me to do the things that pleaseth thee. Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. It says Enoch walked with God, giving God pleasure. Now that's grace. We are to walk so as to please God in everything. But this can only be accomplished by living in close touch with Him, that we can instinctively know what pleases Him. When you're in fellowship, you see you please Him. The minute you break fellowship, you know that you're not pleasing Him. These words sound of spiritual depth with which comparatively few people are familiar. And yet here they are, facing us quite openly, with their call to a realization of that which God has placed before us. Pleasing is not found elsewhere in the New Testament, but it's used in the classical Greek to mean a preference of the will of others before one's own. The apostle, however, was strongly opposed to what he called men-pleasing. Now, while he was, of course, and could be, and has all things to all men, Paul, and could urge the duty of one pleasing his neighbor for good, resulting in edification, yet such an attitude must be subordinated to pleasing God, and this is meant to be continuous and all-pleasing. Again, we may be sure that God does not mock us by setting up a standard to which we cannot attain. Scripture tells us that it has been realized by Jesus Christ, who is our example. and by patriarchs. And notice is a perfect tense. And this is one of the ambitions that we may safely be assumed to attend to. And from various other passages, we may too learn the secret of being made pleasing to God. On our part, there must be first faith, then there must be submission, followed by obedience. From God Himself will come indwelling power, and will lead through experiences to progress, and to the ultimate perfection of being well-pleasing in His sight. And in this worthy walk, we note that there follows some specific details of it in four striking phrases marked by participles in connection with various prepositions. And we'll take it up next time, because we ought to be fruitful in every good work, filled with the knowledge of His will. And the whole principle is, the formula is, knowing the will of God and then walking the will of God. And that's the best basic concept for Christian way of life. But we'll take it up tomorrow night in 1 Corinthians. Remember us after class tomorrow night if you'd like to join us. And I'd just like to say that Eric's birthday is tonight. Join us in the party afterwards. And they said he would never make it. My God, he must be 23. Don't laugh. Father, we just thank You once again for being able to relax in the Lord and looking at things ideally. And even though they may be ideal situations, yet You made them possible for us. So we're thankful as Christians, not only do we have eternal life, but also we have a plan and a purpose for our lives. You cared enough to give us all the details so we wouldn't have to grope around and find out what it was. We're thankful for the members of this church and people who come and attend and support us and give us an opportunity to focus on the local church. And our desire is naturally for each one of us to have some spiritual maturity and overflow into other people and be gracious one to another. We just thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.